Big idea of the book is basically Jude is writing to his recipients, and he wanted to write to them and talk to them about their common faith, but instead he had to shift gears and talk to them about false teachers who had slipped in, and basically it seems like kind of undetected from everybody else. And while we do not know exactly what these individuals were doing, Jude has been kind of dropping some hints along the way as to what they may have been up to. But the big broad idea that we do know for sure is that whatever they were doing, it basically wound up being a perversion of the grace of God to where it was a license for sin. So Jude has since expanded on that idea and given us some ideas as to what the false teachers were up to. But he never quite comes out with a top 10 list of here's what the false teachers are doing wrong. Okay? Now, there are a lot of Christians, and I've heard this from many, who say that they believe that the Old Testament is either not valuable, or at least not as valuable as the New Testament in studying what the New Testament has to say. One of the things that the book of Jude does is it quotes the Old Testament an awful lot. So it keeps pointing back there and basically reminding us that if we don't understand the Old Testament, you are not going to understand the New Testament. So he's doing nothing different today. He's going to be pointing back to some more Old Testament stories that his readers would have been very familiar with. And we said this once before, we can't prove it from that, but it sure seems like he must be writing to probably some Jewish Christians because they seem to be pretty familiar with the Old Testament. It's not 100% proof, but that sure seems to be that way. So today we are going to be in Jude verses 11 through 13. Starting with verse 11. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have destroyed, or been destroyed, in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Okay, Jude begins this whole little section with the word woe. Now, the word woe in English is actually a transliteration from the Greek. So for those of you who don't know what a transliteration means, all that is a letter substitution. So we took the Greek word and we substituted the English letters in its place, and that's how we got the word woe. What's more interesting is the Greek word for woe is a Hebrew transliteration. Okay, so the Greek just borrowed it from the Hebrew, and we borrowed it from the Greek. Okay, so that's where we get the word woe from. It was used by the Old Testament prophets to announce pain or suffering that the people would experience under God's judgment. It was a very stern warning to receive. Now, in a woe oracle, like the whole full thing, it was usually a reference to judgment and the reason why the judgment is going to be coming. So in our case, in Jude talks about the judgment that they have been destroyed, and the reason for the judgment is going the way of Cain, Balaam's error, and Korah's rebellion, which means we're going to have to look at all of those. The woe is one difference between this set of Old Testament examples and the ones we looked at last week. Last week, there was no woe about those Old Testament examples. This week, there is. The other difference is that Jude does not mention the examples and then apply them to the false teachers. He just jumps straight in and links them directly to the false teachers. So, in this sense, because they are directly linked to the false teachers, they kind of become a type from the Old Testament. And I have to go into what types are. For those of you who do not know, theologically speaking, a type is anything from the Old Testament that basically was representing or pointing forward to the New Testament. So it could be an object, it could be a person that's pointing to a reality or something further in the future of what's coming either in the New Testament or even in future, like heaven and so on and so forth. So one of the clearer examples, we've talked about this guy before, his name is Melchizedek from the Old Testament. Melchizedek was priest and king. Anybody else name a priest and a king out of the Bible? No, it's okay, this is interactive, you can shout it out. This is a Sunday school answer too, you all know it, come on. Jesus, there we go. Jesus is priest and king, and he also is a prophet. Melchizedek was also described as not having mother or father or any lineage, which basically also kind of links forward toward Christ and points toward him. So Melchizedek, while being a real human being, actually talking to Abraham, all that stuff, is a type of Christ. He's pointing toward something true about who Christ is. So that's what's going on here. These Old Testament examples are being used as kind of a type pointing to what's true about these particular guys. Okay? These things are listed in the past tense. But because they're being used as a type, they could really be set in the present tense. So instead of saying they have taken the way of Cain, they could say they are taking the way of Cain. They are rushing toward profit. He's talking about the people in the present tense, about these false teachers. So the first example is Cain. Okay, most of us know this story from Sunday school days. Cain killed Abel. We know that one. Killed Abel out of most likely envy, because that's what the book of Hebrews tells us. So how is Jude envisioning that these false teachers are like Cain in this whole situation, or like Cain murdering Abel? Basically, he may be linking them because these false teachers are murdering the souls of the people. That's one possibility. But there's also two stories from Jewish tradition which kind of shed some light on this, and it may be possible that they're using it this way. First is that after God judged Cain for killing Abel, Cain became a skeptic about God, according to tradition. And Jude may be linking it that way in saying that these false teachers are kind of rejecting God in the same way. Now, if this really is a Jewish audience, they probably would have understood that tradition, but remember, that is tradition. Another tradition has Cain as the corrupter of all humankind. So Jude may be pointing out the false teachers in that way, that they are corrupting humankind. Now, to get too much into this and to try and pick this out specifically and say this is exactly how Jude is using this example would be crazy, because we cannot put ourselves in the mind of Jude. All we can do is say these are the possibilities. We're not exactly certain, but we know that Cain did not do something that God approved of. So we certainly know that what he's pointing toward is a negative thing. Then we get on to Balaam. That's Jude's second example. Balaam, if you remember your Old Testament history in Numbers, chapters 22 through 24, he was hired by King Balak to curse Israel, to curse the nation of Israel. Balaam eventually refused to do it after he had a short conversation with his donkey and had a long conversation with the angel of the Lord. Okay, if you remember the story, they're walking down the path, and the donkey refuses to go. Balaam keeps beating his donkey, and he refuses to go, and eventually the donkey says, "Why do you keep beating me? Don't you see what's ahead?" And then suddenly he sees the angel of the Lord standing there, and he goes, "Oh my, I really blew this one," and has a long conversation with the angel of the Lord. Jude is likely referring to the greed of the false teachers, much like Balaam went seeking after that prophet. These guys are seeking after profit too. And in fact, during this century, there is records of teachers, traveling teachers who would go around town to town, and they would teach anything you want them to teach for money. Okay? Didn't matter whether it was true or not, they would teach whatever you wanted as long as they got money. So that may be how he is plugging this in, but obviously he's pointing to the greed that they had. Okay? Last example is Korah. In number 16, Korah led a rebellion against Moses, leading 250 people with him. And God's response to this rebellion against Moses was to open up the ground, swallow Korah and his family and all the other families and so on and so forth, and let the ground close back up on them. Now, Korah, even in Moses' day, okay, not a couple hundred years in the future, even in Moses' day, he became an illustration to everyone else around them, okay? So it didn't take, you know, years for it to become proverbial status. It happened in Moses' lifetime. Korah becomes kind of an example of one who's trying to throw off the restraints of morality, and that's likely what, again, Jude is trying to use here. That these guys are throwing off the restraints of morality, just like Korah did, and God's judgment is coming for them. Okay? And we see this again last week, if you were with us. The Old Testament examples were placed out of order. They did not happen in chronological order. These are not being listed in chronological order either. Chances are it's because Jude is trying to make a point when he gets to the end that he's saving the big one for the end of saying, hey, look, Korah was judged for the way he was handled things, and this is what happened to him. And he said, this is the eventual end of these false teachers if they keep going down this path. Okay? Now, Jude applies more of why these false teachers are such bad news, but he kind of abruptly begins this application process. Like the last time around, he said, you know, in the same way, and he's trying to bring it in. This time he just jumps straight in and starts talking about the characteristics of these false teachers. He gives us six different descriptions of the false teachers. He says, they are blemishes at your love feasts. Okay? The word blemish is actually a very interesting word. It's kind of wimpy word in this passage. Okay, it's not strong enough. The word means a hidden reef. Okay, so the word picture is very easy to understand. These guys are like a hidden reef that, when boats go over it, are tearing the bottom of the boat to shreds and basically shredding your life and sending you where you don't want to go. Okay, that's what the word is really talking about here. There's another translation, translates it this way. They are dangerous hazards at your love feasts. Okay? So that's what he's trying to get across here. Now, the love feasts, something that we don't particularly celebrate, but they were meals that usually incorporated both the Lord's Supper and a full meal all together, usually with foot washing ceremony and a whole bunch of different things in there. It became a tradition of the church. However, and it is a tradition that's still continued today in certain denominations. Jude says that the false teachers participated in these feasts without fear. So they posed a threat to other believers, because basically they're behaving the way they are, yet they're participating in these love feasts, and they're kind of showing off this liberal lifestyle of, hey, we can do whatever we want and it doesn't matter because God's not going to judge us. So they're dangerous because they're almost leading by example of saying, hey, look the way we live our lives, everybody. Ooh, it's no big deal. We can do these things and God's not going to do anything about it. Okay? Second example he gives is shepherds who feed only themselves. Now, if you ever thought about it, a shepherd is basically the epitome of a selfless person. They lay down their life for the sheep. That's what they're supposed to do, unless, of course, they're hired hands. Can you imagine a bear charging at you while you're trying to guard the sheep? Okay, you've got your little slingshot like David, and that's all you got, and it's between you and a bear. I'm sorry, I'd probably be grabbing a sheep and throwing it at the bear, okay? Especially if it was your sheep and not my sheep. I'd be like, okay, just what Jesus said. The hired hand does not hang out and guard the sheep because he doesn't have a love for the sheep. Sorry, if I'm hired, I'm probably throwing a sheep at the bear. But shepherds, that's what they're supposed to do. They are supposed to be selfless. They are supposed to throw themselves in between the bear and the sheep and actually help them, okay? The Lord himself is called the Good Shepherd. You're not going to get any more selfless than the Good Shepherd who's already laid down his life for the sheep. So the leaders of God's people are also called shepherds, which could be a hint that these guys have actually gotten into positions of leadership in the church too. We don't know that for certain, but it's certainly possible. These false teachers were not caring for others and only thought of themselves. So chances are Jude is drawing from Ezekiel 34 verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Okay, this is probably what's going on in Jude's mind as he's thinking of these guys bringing this up as an example. Now, the next four examples come from nature. And whether Jude realized it or not, and my guess is he probably did, in the ancient world, these things were considered the four regions of the earth that he's going to go through. So the first one is, or the third of the examples, is clouds without rain. Now, this is a natural metaphor for someone who does not deliver on their promises. Again, verse on the screen, Proverbs 25, verse 14. Like clouds and wind without rain is one who boasts of gifts never given. Okay? In other words, hey, I'm going to do all this wonderful, amazing stuff, and then I don't follow through with it. That's exactly what he's talking about with these guys. That they spout off, they say all these amazing promises, and then they don't follow through on what they said that they're going to do. To top it off, that would also give you a word picture of being blown around by the wind so that they're kind of unstable as well. Fourth example, they are autumn trees without fruit, uprooted and twice dead. Now, if a tree has no autumn fruit, has no fruit in the autumn season, it's kind of not delivered on its purpose again. Okay? But why is the tree called uprooted and twice dead? That's kind of an odd thing. But one thing we need to know when it comes to the Greek text, the actual wording, is actually reversed. So they're twice dead and then uprooted. So chances are what Jude is getting to here is these guys are already spiritually dead. Okay? They don't have a clue. And in fact, the Bible even refers to the second death, the death where we come before Christ, the death that says we're not in Christ. That's probably what he's aiming at here with these guys, saying that these guys, yeah, when they die, they're dead twice over, okay? Because they are spiritually dead. They do not have a clue. And then, if they're twice dead, they're uprooted. They're done. They're gone, okay? There's nothing, no use to them whatsoever. The fifth example that he gives in here is the wild waves of the sea. And again, verse on the screen, Isaiah 57, verse 20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. And again, this is probably the word picture that Jude has in his mind when he's writing these things. He's drawing from Old Testament examples that they would have been familiar with. And it also kind of highlights the fact that how well the Jews knew their scriptures. Okay? Because I don't know about you, but I sit here and sometimes go, how do they pull these scriptures out and know these things about, to use these as all these different examples? Which all that does is say, you know what, Keith, you just don't know things as well as you think you should. Okay? We do not know our scriptures probably even half as well as the average Jew back then because they studied them so well. Final thing that he points out is that they are wandering stars, for whom the blackest night is reserved forever. Now, the ancient people believed that the heavens were designed to display order, okay? So when the planets came across the sky, they seemed to just kind of wander on their own. They kind of did their own thing. And that's actually what the word planet means, where the word we get our word for planet for, it literally means wanderer, okay? So that's where it came from. There is some connection that the planets were connected to evil spirits in the ancients' minds, but it's probably not what Jude has in mind. What we can say for certain is that Jude is basically stressing the instability of these people, that they are wanderers, they're kind of all over the map, just like the planets. So he concludes with the word of judgment about darkness, for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Darkness, along with fire, are two very popular biblical images for judgment. Now, jumping straight ahead to the application. I got two of them for you today. First one is the concept of biblical woe. Okay? We've mentioned before kind of the nicety of Christianity, that we've kind of woven that into the fabric of Christianity, and I think we've lost some of our strength of Christianity because we've over-niced ourselves too much. Now, please understand that I am not advocating going back to hellfire and brimstone or confrontation without compassion, because I think that would be going too far back the other direction. But I think what Jude is doing here, he's pulling on the Old Testament practice of giving a woe to someone. Now, I've heard even some of you with your kids and so on and so forth, you go, whoa, mister, don't you do that. You're going to be in trouble, okay? This kind of a woe is a little bit bigger and a little bit stronger than that kind of a woe, and we need to understand that. You don't want to get one of these. It is a proclamation of judgment for actions that are going to come after, as well as laying out what's going to happen for this offense. If it doesn't stop, this is the judgment that is coming. Okay, we're not accustomed to making such bold statements nowadays. We don't go, hey, if you don't stop that, God is going to judge this thing. We don't make those statements nowadays. Maybe because we feel unqualified to speak on God's behalf. That's completely possible. Maybe it is that we've bought into this lie that Christianity doesn't ever challenge or confront things. Or maybe we're just too nice. Okay, we don't want to say those things because it just seems mean. But think about the consequences of remaining silent. Okay, if it's a person that I don't know, and they're doing something and I need to confront them about whatever it is that they are doing, what I'm doing, if I remain silent, I'm not giving them an option. I am not giving them the ability to consider their actions before they do them. I'm not giving them any way of looking at their philosophy of life and possibly changing those things because what their philosophy is built on is a lie, and they really need to exchange that lie for the truth. So if I remain silent, even for someone I don't know, those are some of the consequences when I don't step in. Now, when it comes to someone that you do know, if you don't step in, basically what you're saying is, yes, I love you, but I'm not actually going to step in to help you in any way, shape, or form. I won't even step up and say anything. So if I see Matt playing out on Van Dyke and there's a truck ready to hit him and I say nothing whatsoever, love you, man, okay, and just let him play in the street when the truck's coming at him, do I really care for Matt? Absolutely not, because I don't care enough to actually even yell at him, much less go tackle him out of the way. Okay? When we remain silent, that is the problem. We need to be able to speak up. Okay? Now, please understand, I do not want to raise up a church full of people who think that there is a vacancy in the Trinity and you are going to apply for the job of the Holy Spirit. He's been doing his job very well for many, many years, and you do not need to take that over. Okay? But there are things that are worth not being so nice about. There are things that we do need to stand strong and stand bold on and be confront. Okay? But when we do it, let me remind you of what my apologetics professor taught us many years ago. When you do it, you never, ever do it out of the excitement that you get to lay the smack down on somebody. You're like, all right, I get to hammer this guy to the floor. That is not the attitude that you should have. You do not do it with a superior attitude of, well, I'm so much better than this person, and I'm going to let them know why they are down there and I'm up here. You don't do it with that kind of an attitude. You basically approach that person basically with a tear in your eye because you are having to kind of tear apart their world and their worldview, whatever that may be. I've had to do this with some of the teenagers over the years. Some of them have been serious issues that I've had to pull some things apart, and it's been some of the hardest conversations I've had. But it's also developed a stronger bond between me and them because they realize that I love them enough to confront them and tell them those things in advance. Okay? Second application. Told you there's two. It has to do with the uncomfortable topic that none of us like to discuss, hell. Now, I want you to understand, in this passage, Jude never uses the word hell or mentions it in any way, shape, or form. However, the language that he uses, talking about judgment and talking about the different ways of judgment coming, certainly he has that, and he is assuming the reality of hell. So we need to kind of discuss this. The word hell itself is taken from the Greek word Gehenna. Literally means the Valley of Hinnom. And for those of you who have ever studied this or know this, the valley is actually a real place outside of Jerusalem, and it has a rather gruesome past. In the Old Testament times, when the kings were around, they used that valley for child sacrifice. They would burn children to false gods and all that kind of junk. During the Old Testament times, with the prophets used that valley as a sign of judgment. They were saying, just like this, this is the way things are going to be. This is the judgment that's coming for you. During the period between the Testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Jews used that word to start describing the judgment of the end times and when it was finally going to come. And this is where Jesus picks up on that idea to start describing the judgment coming in the end times. The New Testament teaches that after death, God will punish in hell those who do not accept Christ. Okay? If you don't trust in that one, we're going to deal with that in a minute. But Christians often differ in two issues when it comes to the issue of hell, and they are the nature of the punishment and the duration of the punishment. So let's go over these. The nature of the punishment. Hell is commonly described as a place of fire, place of burning, okay? And Jude even uses language, talking about the punishment of eternal fire within his book, not this particular passage. Many have taken this very literally, as if hell is a literal place of burning. I'll tell you now, I kind of honestly doubt that, for a few different reasons. Number one, the word hell was associated with a place of burning, so it's completely possible that we get that word picture in our mind, drawn from where they were drawing the illustration, okay, of what they were talking about. Fire is a common symbol used in judgment throughout the scriptures, so we also kind of draw on that. But the strongest argument against it being literal fire is there's a problem. When they describe hell as dark, the deepest, darkest darkness that you'll ever be tossed into, and a place of burning and fire. Anybody ever seen something on fire where it's dark? Little difficult. Okay? Now, you're welcome to disagree with me on that, and that's okay. We can still be friends. But I do believe that God was using these descriptions because he is trying to get a point across. Nobody likes the idea of even thinking about getting burned. Nobody's going, can I stick my hand in that fire? I really want to burn my hand. Everybody bristles at the idea of getting burned. Nobody likes the idea of darkness. So dark that you can't really see anything. You can't see your hand in front of your face, because what does it represent? It represents fear of what might be out there, and it also represents isolation. It represents being all by yourself. Okay? While the language of fire and darkness might be metaphorical, which I believe that it probably is, Jesus is still pointing us to realities. And he's still saying, these things that you think about when you think about burning, yeah, that's the closest association I can give you for what hell is really like. And you're not going to like it. These things that you think about when it comes to darkness, that's the closest association I can give you so that you understand what hell is like without actually showing it to you. You're not going to like it. It's not going to be pleasant. So even if these things, if I am correct and these things are completely metaphorical, they're still pointing to absolute realities that say, this is not a place you want to be. Period. Now, the other area that Christians disagree on, how long is it going to last? There are two primary schools of thought. The traditional one is that it lasts eternally, because it talks about eternal punishment, eternal fire, so on and so forth. There are multiple references, and we don't have time to go through all of those references. The second primary school of thought, which is gaining some ground, is called annihilationism. And this is a view that says that people will be punished for a period of time, and then they will be annihilated from existence. They will be wiped out. Okay? The primary reference for this actually comes out of Jude, because it talks about destroying the wicked. Which one is right? Honestly, you cannot completely discount annihilationism, because there are some points in his favor in Scripture. But when you take Scripture as a whole, I think the traditional view is actually the correct view. Because I don't think that annihilationism goes far enough to describe or to handle some of the other details of things, particularly the idea of eternity. Everybody, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 25, because I want you to see this verse. A couple of years ago, a book came out that talked about this verse, talked about the word for eternal, and brought up the fact that the word for eternal can mean eternal, as in forever and ever, but it can also mean a span of time. And he's correct about that. I checked that all out. However, for it to be used as a span of time, it's used that way like this much, okay? It's used eternally, we're talking about forever and ever, this much. Okay, so he's taking it where it means a span of time and plugging it in to this verse. And here's where I have a problem. Matthew 25, verse 44, or sorry, 46. And it says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And here's my question for him. Why is it that the word eternal, when it comes to punishment, refers to a span of time? And when it comes to eternal reward, it goes on forever and ever. We're in the same verse. Why do those two words mean two different things in the same verse? Because the other option is, if it's a span of time, that means we're only in heaven for a span of time too. Think about that one for a reason, okay? They either mean the same thing or they don't. You're not going to get them to mean two different things in the same verse. That just seems ridiculous to me. So I don't think annihilationism goes far enough to describe or to deal with things of this nature. That's why I put that out there, okay? But let's be honest, when it comes to the topic of hell, none of us like it. Okay? None of us like it. Now, when it comes to, and here's the reason why we don't like it, when it comes to people like Hitler or Osama bin Laden, we're like, no problem with the idea of hell whatsoever. Fry them twice. See what I care. Okay? That guy deserved it. For all the evil, horrible things that they've done, we don't seem to have a problem with hell when it comes to guys like that. Who we have a problem with is Mrs. Johnson. Sweet little Mrs. Johnson across the street. She's so nice. She's so wonderful. She brings us cookies every year on our birthday, and all the kids, and if she knows all their birthdays, she brings us all cookies over. But when you talk with Mrs. Johnson, her husband died earlier on in life due to cancer, and she's been pretty bitter and upset with God and just doesn't want to have anything to do with God ever since then. That's the person that we have a hard time with. Because you go, but she's so sweet. She's so wonderful. She's so nice. Okay? And it leads us to pushing back to what we truly believe about God, about Scripture, and about what it says. Okay? Our Christian ideals. Is God loving? Amen, hallelujah, absolutely, 100%. Is God also holy and just? Amen, hallelujah, absolutely, 100%. And I'm glad for both of those. But when people in the Bible came into God's presence with this holiness and the justice, they would fall to their knees. They were absolutely in shame. You remember Isaiah? Woe is me, I'm a man who's undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I couldn't hardly be in God's presence. Sin can't exist in God's presence. So, here's the thing. A lot of people want to say, Mrs. Johnson, she's such a sweetie and she does such wonderful things. Maybe she's going to get into heaven that way. The only way that I've ever seen God reveal how you get to heaven is written in here, and he said, one. Jesus is the one who said it. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If God has another plan for how other people can get in there, I haven't found it yet in here. I would love to find it. I'd love to be like, Mrs. Johnson, there you go. She's great. She's good, okay? She doesn't believe in Jesus, but she's still making it to heaven. That's awesome. I can't find it in the pages of Scripture. Okay? So when it comes to this area, my main desire for all of us in here is to understand that hell is absolutely real. If you study Scripture and you come up and say, hey, I believe in annihilationism, and you can make a genuine argument from Scripture, like I said, we can still be friends. That's great, okay? No problems. But please do not hand me the argument that God is love and God would not punish sin. Because as soon as you say that, you're making the word out to be dead wrong. Because that is exactly what Jude has been arguing here. God does punish sin, 100%. God does not go against his nature. He is holy and he cannot have sin in his presence. When we make that argument that God is too loving to send anyone to hell, we basically slap God in the face and say, God, no, I don't believe in this picture that you have revealed to me. I'm going to create you in the way I want you to be. And that is completely inappropriate. We accept God for who he is. I don't make Matt to be a tall black man, okay? He's not a tall black man. He's a medium-sized white man, okay? There you go. Good drummer, too. There you go. Digging myself in a hole in a hurry. I accept Matt for who he is. God revealed himself to us. We have to accept God for who he is, okay? But my other prayer out of this about talking about the topic of hell is that Mrs. Johnson across the street, we're going to pray for Mrs. Johnson. All the harder. We are going to study. We are going to read our scriptures. We are going to read books. We are going to do whatever we need to figure out ways that we can talk to Mrs. Johnson so that she can hear about Christ and trust that the Holy Spirit is going to move in her heart and bring her to Christ at some point. And that each person that we run into, we begin to realize the simple fact that they are a person in need of a Savior. They are in need of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that we have that light, we have that message inside of us, and we need to give it to them. Let's pray. God, thanks again for being in your house. Lord, thanks for your word and how it guides and directs us. Even sometimes in directions where we don't want it to direct us. We don't want some of these things to be true. We get frustrated by them. We get hurt by them. We're not sure why you ever created them the way you did. But Lord, we have to trust in your plan and what you revealed to us. We have to trust that you're not lying to us on these things. You're showing us what we need to know. Lord, help us because of that, because we trust in those things, to be motivated, to recognize the reality of hell, to be motivated to talk to the people around us, to be motivated to go across the street to Mrs. Johnson and let her know how much we love her and how much God loves her. Lord, help us to be the people that we should be out of this. When we recognize the reality of hell, help it to motivate us in the proper ways so that we're reaching out to others so that they can also inherit eternal life. Ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.